This is definitely different than it's been the last 6 or 7 weeks, where there's just been 2 or 3 people out here, and I've been preaching to a camera. So it's definitely different. So good to have those of you who are with us this morning. We've requested that our seniors stay home. We see some of them are still here. Praise the Lord for that. Good to have you here, Sheila. And we know that some are immune compromised, and we want them to be safe. It has been the leaders' goal all along is to make decisions that help keep us safe. I don't think too many realize that Governor Ducey did declare churches to be essential. So there was no law saying that we could not meet. There was no executive order. I know there's a disagreement there with laws and executive orders. So it's all somewhat confusing to me. But there's no executive order that kept us from meeting. We didn't meet because we wanted to be sensible. We wanted to be responsible. And we did not want to be hysterical. That has been a phrase that I have been repeatedly telling myself, be sensible, Dale, but don't get hysterical. And we know that many who do not have the confidence that we have in Jesus Christ tend to get hysterical. You know, as we are singing each line of Christ the Lord is risen today, I couldn't help but in my mind say, take that, COVID-19, take that. You know, my Lord Jesus Christ is risen and he has conquered everything. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. Jesus is more than life to me. The grave is the gateway to an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. And when you can really believe that and live that way, you can live a life that doesn't give in to fear. We can go through times like we've been going through without being hysterical. Certainly we're going to be sensible. We're not going to jump off a cliff. We're going to be sensible, but we will not be hysterical. And that does make the Christian distinct. And one of the things that I have spent my time over the last many weeks doing is just thinking about the distinctiveness of Christians. And so we're going through this series right now on the distinctive nature of Christians. And as I mentioned last week, those of you who were able to watch the message on the video, I'm kind of structuring the title, bringing the title tighter and tighter as to how I want to focus our attention these weeks. And the title has basically been, what makes a Christian distinct? Or why is a Christian distinct? Why is a Christian distinct? In the first message, we showed the reason a Christian is distinct is because he's experienced the ministry of the gospel. The work of the gospel has worked upon that person to where they've experienced it. Last week, we answered the question, why is a Christian distinct? Because the Christian has received Jesus Christ. And this week, what I want us to consider is that a Christian is distinct because of assurance. Assurance is absolutely essential if you're going to live a distinct life. If you're going to be distinct from those around you as a Christian, you must have assurance in your salvation. And there's a passage, there's several places we could go to talk about assurance. We could look at 1 John. 1 John was written that believers might have assurance. I'm going to talk about how we misuse 1 John as conservative Christians. We misuse it. We don't use it the way it was written. We're going to look at that this morning. But Peter also emphasizes assurance in 2 Peter. So that's where we're going to be this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Now, Raquel Brandt has put together a real neat, attractive, attention-grabbing worksheet for the children. And I've looked at it and puts a little pressure on me to try to give the answers to the questions that the kids are looking at. One of the questions, children, is what's the title of the message? Or where is the message found from? What book? So kids, we are in 2 Peter. We are in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. You got that, kids? 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. I see Evan there shaking his hand. Give me a thumbs up. So we're doing all right. Now, children, I know you tend to be just, you know, by the book. We're not going to get through all of them verses. We're just going to get through the first four. But I'm going to read all those verses right now. So follow along with me, kids and all children of God. Follow along with me. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. To those who received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he's granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Again, the title of the message is, Why Are Christians Distinct? Because they have assurance. Let's pray. Almighty God, we come before you and we praise you and we thank you, Lord, for your revealed truth within the pages of Scripture. We thank you, Father, that Scripture reveals to us your secret thoughts that you would have us to know. We thank you, Father, that you renew the spirit of our minds to be able to comprehend spiritual truths. We understand that we come into this world natural men and women, and that natural men and women cannot comprehend spiritual truth. We may be able to read it, and we may be able to give some explanation as to what we are reading, but we can't comprehend it unless you do that work of renewing the spirit of our minds. Unless you cause us to be born again, we cannot comprehend the truth that you desire to reveal to us. So we thank you this morning, Almighty God, for the work of your Holy Spirit that is constantly renewing the spirit of our minds, that is constantly renewing us, that we might constantly be growing in our knowledge of you, Almighty God, in our knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the revelation of the knowledge that salvation comes through faith alone in Christ alone. Father, we thank you this morning for the revelation that grants us assurance that we have saving faith. Father, we can try to persuade a person in our own wisdom and our own strength to have assurance, but we cannot do that. Only you, Lord, can grant your children assurance. Father, I believe that is your will. I sincerely, with all my heart, believe it is your will for your children to have assurance of their salvation, to be assured that they are right with you, to know, to have confidence, to have no doubts about their justification. So, Father, whatever it is that preys upon your children and prevents them from having that assurance, please, Almighty God, this morning, be pleased to begin to break the hold of whatever this is that is preying upon them and set them free, Lord, to live and to rejoice in the assurance that they know they are right with you. For Father, they are fruitless. Your word says they're useless to furthering the kingdom without that assurance. And I say that with all kindness and gentleness in my heart, Lord, because I know they don't want to be useless. They don't want to live in this state of doubt. So help them, Almighty God. This morning, I pray, Father, for us who never really struggle. with assurance. I pray, Father, that you continue to give us a spirit of understanding and give us a heart of sympathy and cause us, Lord, to deeply care for those who just have not been blessed by your grace to the extent that we have. Let us always remember, Lord, that anything that we have that is praiseworthy to you, anything that we have that is right in your sense, in your eyes, is only because of your grace. It is not because of who we are. It is only because of your grace. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. You know, I looked up the definition of assurance, and you know, there are certain words, when we go to define them, it seems like all we get is synonyms of the word. And that's basically what I found of assurance. You know, assurance is confidence. Well, what is confidence? Confidence is now doubting. So what does that mean? So it's very hard to find in our dictionaries a good, solid definition of assurance. There are concepts like that are hard to define, and we just have to define them by using other words. We're talking about confidence. We're talking about assurance, having confidence, not doubting your salvation. And that is extremely important if we're going to be distinct in this world. I mentioned just a few minutes ago that our first message was, why are Christians distinct? Because they've experienced the ministry of the gospel. They've experienced the work of the gospel. And remember what the work of the gospel was? The gospel is to open eyes so that people can turn from darkness to light, so that people can turn from the domain of the evil one to God, so that people can have forgiveness, so that people can have an inheritance, so that they can be sanctified through belief in the gospel. That's the work and the ministry of the gospel. And we experience that work, and we have our sins forgiven. We turn from darkness to light. We turn from the domain of Satan to God, and we are sanctified, and we have all this working in our hearts and in our lives. But if you don't have assurance of it, if you're doubting it, what good does it do you? If you've, in God's eyes, experienced the ministry of the gospel, but you don't think you have, that does you no good at all. You can't be distinct. Even though God sees you as having experienced the gospel, if you don't believe you have, you can't be distinct. Last week, we answered the question, why are Christians distinct? Because they've received Jesus Christ. John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 12, to as many as have received him, he gave the right to be children of God, even those who believe in his name. You see, if we believe in the name of Jesus Christ, we receive Jesus Christ, and we become children of God. That makes us distinct. We are distinct in this world because we have Christ, and the world doesn't have Christ. But if you're constantly doubting whether you really have Christ or not, what good does it do you? You can't be distinct. So we begin to understand how important assurance is. Assurance is indispensable in how we live our lives in this world. Assurance is indispensable as to whether we have joy in this world. Assurance is indispensable to the manner in which we are distinct in this world. Now, as we go through this passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, we're going to get all the way to verse 10 before we figure out that he is talking about assurance. And so I just want to lay your minds at rest, and I want you to see that he is talking about assurance. Look together with me again at verse number 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. The Apostle Peter wants you to be certain about God's calling you. He wants to be certain about your understanding that God has chosen you to be his child. Now, whenever we come into a study of a book like this, it's always important to give an overall view of the book. And so let's just give an overall view of the book, and we'll kind of fit the assurance into that overall view, and then we'll show how we're going to use assurance to help us understand that we're distinct. The overall purpose of this book is to fight false prophets. That's Peter's overall purpose, to expose false prophets. Well, he realizes that you must have assurance of your salvation if you're going to understand the warning against false prophets. And then he's going to talk about having assurance in the superior nature of scriptures. The superior nature of the special revelation that we have in scriptures. He's going to then talk about that. And then he'll warn against the false prophets in chapter 2. And then chapter 3, he's going to encourage us to have a proper view of the day of the Lord. But all that is built on this concept that we must have assurance. If you don't have assurance, you're not going to understand the warning against false prophets. If you don't have assurance, you're not going to understand the need to see the superiority of special revelation in scriptures. If you don't have assurance, you're not going to understand the need to understand what the day of the Lord is going to be like. So you must have assurance for those things. All I'm doing is saying that, yeah, assurance is very important to understanding the superior nature of scripture. Assurance is very important to understand the warning against false prophets. And assurance is very important to understand the day of the Lord. All I'm saying is that assurance is also very important to be distinct. If you don't have assurance, you're going to struggle greatly with being distinct. In 1 Peter, Peter challenges his readers to suffer for the gospel. If you are going through any suffering in your life, 1 Peter is a very good letter to look at. 1 Peter is a very good letter to look at. Let's look at some of the verses that he talks about in 1 Peter concerning suffering. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right, suffer for it patiently, endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps. You see, Peter is using the reality that you have been called to motivate you to go through suffering. Well, if you're not sure you've been called, how does that help you go through suffering? Look with me also in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. Here Paul is saying that suffering is meant to test you. Test you how? Test your faith. Well, if you're struggling to whether you really have faith or not, how does that help you go through suffering? Here he's telling us to rejoice, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep rejoicing. The more you suffer, the more you rejoice. You suffer more, you rejoice more. You suffer more yet, you rejoice more yet. Why? Because you have your eyes fixed on the revelation of his glory that is to be revealed. You're rejoicing in that, in the revelation that is going to be exposed to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Well, all that's dependent upon your faith. If you don't have assurance of your faith, how are you going to rejoice in your suffering when it's your faith that's supposed to help you to rejoice in your suffering? You need to have assurance in your faith. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. You see, here we are to suffer for righteousness' sake, and we are to suffer because of the idea that we'll have an opportunity to show who Christ is, to preach Christ, and to set the Lord apart in our heart, and to show the hope, the reason for the hope that was within us. If you don't have that hope, how can you respond to suffering this way? So you cannot respond to suffering in a manner that glorifies Christ if you don't have assurance. So to me, it's not without any wonder why it is Peter now in his second letter is focusing on the importance of assurance. And Peter, if we were to continue to study beyond the passage that we're going to look at, we would soon find out that Peter knows that the end of his life is coming. He's at the end of his life. And at the end of his life, he wants his readers to have assurance. You must have assurance of your faith. Many Christians live most, if not all, their Christian lives not knowing for sure their sins have been forgiven. That's a reality. Many Christians live most, if not all, their lives not knowing for sure whether their sins have been forgiven. They struggle being confident that they have saving faith and that they are indeed right with God. William Perkins knew of men who were truly saved but lacked assurance. He was one who believed a weak faith, if genuine, would surely lay hold of the promises of God, even if such reality was doubted. There's a difference between a weak faith and a strong faith. Strong faith will produce assurance. Weak faith may not produce assurance, but weak faith will produce salvation. Even a weak faith, if it is genuine, although it may not be strong, it's true and genuine. We're going to talk about genuine faith here in a little bit. But if you have a genuine faith, no matter how strong it is, it will save you. This concept was also believed by Bishop Hugh Latimer, Richard Sibbes, and William Gurnall. These are all great men of God. These are Puritans. Bishop Hugh Latimer was a man who went to the stake and was burned at the stake for his faith. Even he understood that you can have a lack of assurance and still be saved. John Flavel understood that some place saving faith in full assurance. He believed this to be an error. He noted that it's not the strength of faith that justifies, but the genuine nature of faith that justifies. He too believed the weakest of faith will justify as long as it is genuine. See, some people, they're putting their faith in their assurance. They have no assurance, so therefore they think they're not saved. They've moved from putting their faith in the gospel. They move from putting their faith in the truth of the gospel to putting their faith in assurance. Faith and assurance will not save. It is not a lack of faith and assurance that damns a person. It's a lack of faith in the gospel. It's a lack of faith in the person of Jesus Christ. It's a lack of faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what damns. That's what saves. Having faith in your assurance does not save you. What saves you is faith in the gospel. Assurance is not necessary for salvation. However, but without it, one will really struggle to grow in sanctification. One will really struggle to grow in holiness. Thomas Manton once said, "No one so evenly walked with God as those who are assured of the love of God." You know who grows in sanctification? You know who walks with the Lord? Those who are absolutely sure of God's saving love for them. You see why it's so important to have assurance? Those who lack assurance do not understand God's love for them. They don't understand that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish. They don't understand that God demonstrated his own love towards us, and yet while we were yet sinners, Christ died for them. If you don't understand the love of God, you cannot grow in sanctification. As you grow in your understanding of God's love for you, you will grow in sanctification. You will naturally become more and more like Jesus Christ. As I mentioned, just showing how Peter is encouraging his readers to suffer in 1 Peter, and now in 2 Peter, he's teaching about assurance. Assurance is essential to enduring suffering. Assurance is essential to enduring suffering. Bishop Hugh Latimer and Dr. Nicholas Ridley were two men who were burned at the stake for their faith during the English Reformation. Listen to what Latimer once told Ridley. Latimer once told Ridley that they were burned together at the stake, burned at the same time. Latimer once said to Ridley, "When I live in a steadfast assurance about the state of my soul, methinks that I am bold as a lion. I laugh at all trouble. No affliction daunts me. But when I am eclipsed in my comforts, I am also fearful a spirit that I could run into a very mouse hole. I am so fearful a spirit that I could run into a very mouse hole." He's saying here that when he has faith, assurance, he feels like a lion. He can stand before anything. But when he loses that assurance, he'd like to just go run into a mouse hole. You see how important assurance really is. Now in this letter in 2 Peter gives an introduction into these concepts. Again, the concepts are assurance, understanding the superiority of special revelation, listening to the warning against false prophets, and understanding the day of the Lord. But this introduction is important for every one of those things. And this introduction that we have here in verses 1 through 4 is extremely important for us to understand our insurance. And so our time this morning is going to be looking at this introduction, because this introduction becomes the foundation of our insurance. In the introduction, the first thing we see here is the author of the letter. 1 Peter, 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse number 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is written by Peter. This is written by Peter who once denied Jesus Christ. This is written by Peter who struggled maintaining his faith at times. This is written by the apostle Peter who became so confident in his salvation that he was willing to die for his faith. History tells us that Peter was crucified for his faith. He was crucified upside down for his faith. He's a martyr. He had assurance in his salvation, enough assurance to take him to martyrdom. He refers to himself as a bondservant. His assurance in Jesus Christ was so strong that he was a bondservant. He was a slave to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was his Lord. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's an ambassador of Jesus Christ. This is very important as we read 2 Peter to understand it comes from an apostle. Because an apostle is one who's sent by Jesus Christ. When the apostle speaks under the authority of the Holy Spirit, it is as if Jesus Christ himself was speaking. Because Peter was an apostle of Jesus Christ, we can view these words as coming from Jesus Christ himself. He's a representative of Jesus Christ. When he speaks under divine inspiration, it's as if Jesus Christ was speaking to us. So as we read this letter, we want to understand that this is just not Peter talking to us. This is Jesus Christ talking to us. Jesus Christ wants you to understand that you can have assurance in your salvation. Who's he writing to? To those who received a faith of the same kind as ours. To those who received a faith of the same kind as ours. Now, when he talks about faith here, he's not talking about the collective body of doctrines that make up the Christian faith. He's talking about that subjective expression of belief in the gospel. This here is the faith that saves you. This is not the content of what we believe in. This is not the summation of all Christian doctrine. This is the faith that you have placed in the gospel that enabled you, a sinner, to stand righteous before God. How is that possible? That is possible by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, it's very important to understand here that when he says of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, he does not put a definite article in front of God, because that tells us that he's referring to Jesus Christ as God and Savior. He's referring to Jesus Christ as God and Savior. The reason that our faith saves us, the reason that we stand right before God, is because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who's both God and man. That's why we are saved. We don't have faith in anything we do. It's not even our faith in our assurance. Our faith is in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what our faith is in. Our faith is in the perfect life of Christ, who died for our sins. Christ was absolutely perfect, absolutely righteous. Therefore, his death will satisfy the righteous judgment of God against sin. My faith, my saving faith, is in that reality, that Jesus Christ was righteous. He was the righteous one, absolutely perfect, without sin. And he died in my place. And being the absolute perfect one without sin, he did not need to die for his own sin. Had he had one sin, he would have to die for that sin. He had no sin. Therefore, he can die for my sins. Therefore, God can put my sins on him, and God can punish him for my sins. And if God can put my sins on him and punish him for my sins, then God can take his righteousness and put it on me and treat me like his son. You see, it's faith in that reality. And when you get to doubt your salvation, when you begin to doubt whether you're really saved or not, quit looking at the signs of assurance. Quit thinking about assurance. Go back to the beginning. What is the gospel? That Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, went to the cross, bore my sins, paid the penalty for my sins, satisfied the righteous wrath of God, and that if I put faith in him, my sins will be forgiven and his righteousness will be put upon me. It's faith in that reality. That's what brings salvation. That's the faith that saves. Let's look at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Are you listening, boys and girls? Because I know your notes say something there about 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 1. We want to talk about genuine faith. Genuine faith. For those who are writing this down, you can refer to it as real faith. That may be easier for you to write. Real faith. Genuine faith. Real faith. That's what we're looking at. What is genuine, real faith? It's going to be contrasted with counterfeit or fake faith. It's genuine. It's not counterfeit. It's real. It's not fake. Listen here now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 1. Now I want to make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Okay? The Apostle Paul is going to begin to talk about the gospel that he preached, the gospel that his readers received. Again, to receive something is to acknowledge the claims that are being made. It's to trust completely. It's to yield allegiance to. It's to give thanks to. Now, last week, we looked at what it meant to receive Jesus Christ. We looked at what it meant to acknowledge the claims of Jesus Christ. We looked at what it meant to trust completely in Jesus Christ. We looked at what it meant to submit allegiance to Jesus Christ. And we looked at what it meant to give thanks to Jesus Christ. Now, this morning, what we want to look at is what it means to acknowledge the claims of the gospel. What it means to trust completely in the gospel. What it means to yield allegiance to the gospel. What it means to give thanks to the gospel. Irregardless of what's going on around me, if I've received the gospel, I'm going to give thanks. I believe the claims that the gospel has made. I submit myself to the claims that the gospel has made. I trust completely in the claims of the gospel. I believe in the gospel. I have saving faith in the gospel. I have genuine faith in the gospel. I have real faith in the gospel. What are the claims of the gospel? What am I submitting allegiance to? What am I accepting? What am I giving thanks for? Verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first most importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to scriptures. That's the gospel. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ was raised from the dead. That's the gospel. But he died for what? He died for my sins. He died for my sins. Now this takes us back to the ministry of the gospel, to the work of the gospel that we looked at 2 weeks ago. What is the work of the gospel again? First thing it does is it opens up your eyes. It opens up your eyes. What's it open up your eyes to? It opens up your eyes to the holiness of God. It opens up your eyes to the sinfulness of your sin. It opens up your eyes to the damnation that you deserve because your sin offends a holy God. It opens up your eyes to an understanding that you can't do anything to make yourself right with God. It opens up your eyes to the reality that Jesus Christ has done everything that needs to be done for you to make yourself right with God. It opens up your eyes to the need to believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died for our sins. Why did Jesus Christ die for your sins? Because God is holy and your sin offends him and you must be punished. Instead of you being punished, Jesus Christ was punished. See, that's the gospel. Jesus Christ died for your sins. You deserve to die for your sins, but Jesus Christ died for your sins. He was buried, given proof that he is dead. 3 days later, he's raised again, giving proof that his death satisfied God's righteousness. Giving proof that his death did pay for your sins. That's the gospel. That's the claims of the gospel. And if you have believed in the gospel, you acknowledge those claims. That is true. God is holy. I've offended him. I deserve to die. Jesus died for me. I believe that. That is true. I submit allegiance to that. I surrender myself to that truth. No matter what's happening in my life, I'm giving thanks for that truth. That is saving faith. That is genuine faith. That is real faith. It's not counterfeit faith. It's not fake faith. Again, just trying to help the boys and girls hang in there with me. I was trying to think of an example here, and I don't know if children still play Monopoly or not. Hopefully they know what Monopoly is. But in Monopoly, you have these little dollar bills. There's $10 bills, $5 bills. I think there was $50 bills, $100 bills, maybe even $500 bills. Money. Now, boys and girls, if you know about Monopoly, could I take one of those, I think maybe five of them $500 bills, and could I go down to the auto store and buy a car with that money? If I gave someone $500 of fake money, are they going to give me a car? No. Fake money does not work. Fake money does not help you. See, a fake faith does not help you. It has to be genuine. It has to be real. You must have real faith. Now, as we're talking about assurance, I realize that one of the reasons we as a church, especially churches that tend to be conservative like our church, one of the reasons we struggle emphasizing assurance is because we're so worried about those who think they're saved and they're not really saved. They don't have genuine saving faith. Their saving faith is a counterfeit. It's not saving at all. It's a damning faith. It's not genuine. It's counterfeit. It's not real. It's fake. So let's look at 1 John and let's understand what genuine faith looks like. Genuine faith. Look with me in 1 John chapter 1st of all, look with me in 1 John chapter 4. Actually, it's verse chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I just want us to understand what the purpose of 1 John is. Why did John write this epistle? Listen here in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. John wrote this to believers so that they may know they have eternal life. What's he focusing on? Assurance. He's writing to believers. He wants to be sure that believers know they have eternal life. Look with me in chapter 1, chapter 1, verse 4. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. John wants your joy in the Lord to be complete. John wants you to know that you have eternal life. This letter was written to prove saving faith. This letter was written to prove that you have saving faith. Be honest with me. How do we use this letter? We use this letter to test and find out that people don't have saving faith. We use this letter to prove to people they don't have saving faith. John wrote the letter to prove that we have saving faith. We look at the wick that is dimly burning, just barely any light at all, and we're looking for reasons to snuff it out. That's what we want to do. Oh, that person, he doesn't have much fruit. He doesn't look like much of a Christian. Let's quickly take him to 1 John. Let's prove to him he's not a Christian. Rather than taking him to 1 John and prove to him that he is a Christian and that he just has a weak faith. You know, in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 33, and Isaiah is talking about Jesus Christ. He says that Jesus Christ does not put out a dimly burning wick. Jesus Christ is not going around trying to find out who's just got just a little bit of faith so that he can just snuff it out. Jesus is looking around for those of you whose faith is weak. Your light is just barely burning. He wants to find you and he wants to cup his hands around your flame. And he wants to lightly blow on that flame to get it burning brightly. He's not out there to snuff it out. We use 1 John to snuff out every dimly burning wick we can find. We go to 1 John. See, you're not a Christian. I've done it myself over and over again. I've gone to 1 John to prove a person's not a Christian rather than go to 1 John to prove a person is a Christian and that they have genuine saving faith. Look with me now to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Okay, we need to understand the term practice. Practice is the overall way that you live. The one who is just living a life of sin, constantly practicing sin, they're not of the Lord. Verse 6 can be just a little bit deceiving. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. That almost sounds like it's talking about sinless perfection. Let's get a little clarity by going to chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Chapter 1, verse 8, he's saying, hey, you're going to be a sinner. You're a child of God, you're born again, and you're going to be a sinner. If you say you have no sin, the truth is not in you, and you are deceiving yourself. So what does he mean now in verse 6 when he says, no one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him? Again, he's talking about practice. What is the practice of your life? The practice of your life. Is the practice of your life sinning? If the practice of your life is sinning, then you don't abide in him. Listen to what he says now in verse 7. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness just as he is righteous. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. Here's the proof of your assurance. Little one, child of God, do not be deceived about your faith. Do not be deceived about the genuine nature of your faith. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. So let me ask you, when you're doubting your salvation, when you're doubting, you have no assurance, what is the general practice of your life? Is the general practice of your life is you're trying to be righteous? You want to please the Lord? You want to be right? But you just find yourself failing, but you're practicing to be like Jesus Christ. Why do we practice? We practice because we need to get better. We practice because we're not perfect. What are you practicing? Are you practicing righteousness? Is it the daily bent of your life to be obedient? If that is the daily bent of your life, that's the daily desire of your life, then little child, you are righteous just like Christ is righteous. You are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You have that assurance. The negative side of it is the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil is sin from the beginning. Are you constantly practicing sin? Is that the bent of your life? Are you always practicing sin? I kind of doubt it. Most of those who are struggling with assurance, they're not living in unrepentant sin. If they were living in unrepentant sin, well, then it's probably a reason why they don't have assurance. But most of those who you talk to and who are struggling with assurance, when you talk to them, I just can't believe God could forgive me. I've done so many horrible things in my life. I know the Bible says that all my sins are forgiven, but I just can't accept it. You know, I just don't love God as much as I should. I can't love him the way I should love him. I should love him more. You see, they're not practicing sin. They're practicing righteousness. That is proof that they have genuine, saving faith. And they need to quit looking at what they see as a lack of love, a lack of commitment, and go back to the gospel. Do they believe the gospel? Do they believe that their sins offended a holy God and they deserve to be damned for it? Do they believe that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for their sins? Have they put their faith completely in the gospel? You go back to the gospel and you don't look at the things that would give you assurance. You look at the gospel. You look at the gospel, you believe in the gospel, and then you come back and you continue to move on. And as the Holy Spirit works in your life, you continue to live a life that produces more fruit. But when you doubt, when the fruit disappears, you don't doubt the faith. If you have to, you go back to the beginning. What is the gospel? Do I believe in the gospel? Yes, I believe in the gospel. Do I love the Lord my God with all my heart, all my mind, all my soul? Who can raise their hand and say they've ever loved the Lord their God with all their heart, all their mind, and all their soul? Nobody has ever loved the Lord their God with all their heart, all their mind, all their soul. We all fail at that. That does not mean we don't have assurance. You see, Peter is talking to those who have a faith like his. It's a genuine faith. That's all he's talking about, is the genuine nature of his faith. He's not talking about the strength of his faith. His faith is so strong that he's going to soon be martyred for the faith in Jesus Christ. He's not writing to people that have that strength of faith. He's writing to people who need to have that strength of faith. He's writing to people who need to grow in their confidence of God's calling and choosing of him. So he's not writing to people that have the strength of the faith that he has. He's writing to people that have the genuine faith like he has. Let's go back now and continue to look at this introduction in 1 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Notice this next phrase. Here's his divine plea, his divine wish, grace and peace be multiplied to you. See, he realizes his readers need more grace. There's the grace that grants you the ability to put saving faith in Jesus Christ. And when you put saving faith in Jesus Christ, you have peace with God. The grace comes first. The grace of God that renews the spirit of your mind. The grace of God that opens up your eyes to understand God's holiness, the offensive nature of your sin, your hopeless state, all that Christ did. The grace of God that opens up your eyes to where you put faith in Jesus Christ, that's a grace of God. And as soon as you put faith in Jesus Christ, there's that peace that I'm right with God. But that's not enough grace, and that's not enough peace for you to live out your Christian life. That's enough grace, that's enough peace to make you right with God. That's enough grace, that's enough peace to give you salvation. But it's not enough grace, and it's not enough peace to give you constant assurance. You need more grace. You need more peace. Because for many, the seasons of doubt come in, and you don't have any peace. You need more grace so you can have more peace. Where does that grace and where does that peace come from? Does it come from a knowledge of how you are living your Christian life? Does it come from anything about you? No. Look where that grace and that peace comes from. Verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You see, that's the grace and the peace that you need. You need to multiply. You need a multiple exposure to grace and peace. And it comes through the knowledge. Comes through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. It comes through knowledge. You must continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of who God is and of who Jesus Christ is. How does the Apostle Paul know that that works? How can he be so sure that grace and peace is multiplied as you study God and as you study Jesus Christ? He gives us what he's experienced in his own life here in verse 3. Seeing. This is how I know it works, Peter says. This is how I know it works. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Everything you need for life and godliness. Is assurance part of life and godliness? It sure is. You need assurance. You need more grace and peace. You need grace and peace multiplied to you. You need it multiplied to you as you learn more about God. How do we know that that works? Because Peter has recognized that everything pertaining to life and godliness comes through the power of God and the true knowledge of Him. Seeing that His divine power is the His there referring to Jesus Christ, could be, is the His there referring to God the Father, could be, the His there is definitely referring to the Holy Spirit. Okay? His power, Christ's power, the Son's power, the Father's power, it doesn't matter, we don't know for sure. But it is the power of God. The power of God comes through the Holy Spirit. Seeing that the Holy Spirit has granted us, He's given it to us. You don't have to go out and earn it. It's given to you. It's given to you. What you need for life and godliness is given to you by the Holy Spirit through your obedience, through your practicing certain things. No, through the knowledge of Him, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. He didn't call us by anything that we have done. He called us by His glory, His excellence. In this case, I think Peter's probably referring to God the Son. He calls us through His glory, His excellence, His glory, the summation of who He is, the summation of all His attributes, His excellence, His perfect life, His virtue. He doesn't call us through anything within me. He calls us through His glory, His excellence. And He gives us everything that we need for life and godliness, not through anything you do or do not do. It's all through who Christ is. You go on here, He says, for by these, by what? By the divine power and the knowledge of God. By these two things, by the divine power of God and the knowledge of God. This is how Peter knows that grace and peace is going to be multiplied to you as you study God. Because he knows that by the power of God and by the knowledge of God, by these, he's granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. Every promise that God has for you, every promise that Jesus Christ has for you, every precious and magnificent promise comes from the power of the Holy Spirit and the knowledge of God. By these things, all these promises have been granted to you. Just listen to some of the promises that Jesus Christ made while he was on this earth. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so whoever believes in him will have eternal life. He's talking about that time when the Egyptians or the Israelites were in the wilderness. They're wandering in the wilderness and they had been sinning against God, and God had sent serpents upon them to punish them. And one bite from the serpent and you died. And the people of Israel cry out to Moses, Moses, do something. Moses goes and prays to the Lord. The Lord says, make a bronze replica of a serpent. And every time someone's bit by the serpent, look up the bronze replica of a serpent. You look up the bronze replica of a serpent and you'll be healed from the serpent bite. So they're walking around. They're watching the ground. Serpent bites them. The cure, get your eyes off the ground. Trust the bronze replica of a serpent. Look at that serpent. And you look at a serpent. Me, it's going to cause me to want to look back at the ground because it's going to remind me of the serpents on the ground. But no, if I want to be saved from my snake bite, I got to keep my eyes fixed on that serpent. Just in the same way Jesus Christ was raised up on a cross. And I put all my hope, I pin all my hope for salvation. I pin everything on the death of Jesus Christ. It has absolutely nothing to do with me. I put all my hope in Jesus Christ. When I believe in Jesus Christ that way, I will be saved. I will have eternal life. It has nothing to do with assurance, having it or not having it. It has all to do with that promise that if I look to Jesus Christ and put all my faith, all my hope in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I will have eternal life. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and no one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus Christ came down from heaven to do the will of the one who sent him. He came down to do the will of the Father. And we know just how determined Jesus Christ is to do the will of the Father when we listen to his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where three times he asked the Lord that this be taken from him, but he said, no, thy will be done. We know that Jesus Christ is going to accomplish the will of God no matter what. It was his determination to accomplish the will of God that drove him to the cross. Listen to what Jesus says about the will of God. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given to me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Jesus Christ is going to raise you up because you believe in him. Why? Because that's the will of the Father. Put your hope in that. Don't put your hope in your assurance. Put your hope in that truth. If you believe in Jesus Christ, if you accept the claims of Jesus Christ, if you submit yourself to Jesus Christ, if you give yourself over to Jesus Christ, you believe in him, you will be raised up. Why? Because it is the Father's will, and Jesus Christ will do the Father's will no matter what. These are the precious and magnificent promises of Jesus Christ. He said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Not he who has assurance. He who believes in Jesus Christ will live even if he dies. If something in this world takes your life, you will live because of your faith in Jesus Christ. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. What does he mean by that? You will never die. How many believers in Jesus Christ have died? Many, 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 many believers in Jesus Christ died. What does he mean? You'll never die. You will not suffer the second death. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you will not suffer the second death. Not if you have assurance in Jesus Christ. Not if you have assurance in your faith. But if you believe in him. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you will not suffer the second death. John chapter 4, verse 6. 14, verse 6. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The only way you can get to the Father is through Jesus Christ. It's not through anything that you do or anything that you don't do. It's through Jesus Christ. John 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. Take courage. I have overcome the world. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Are you troubled over your assurance of faith? Are you troubled? Are you weary? Come to Jesus Christ. He will give you rest. Take his yoke upon you and learn from him, for he is gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. What is the yoke of Jesus Christ? It is justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Have you faith in Christ? Not have you assurance of that faith, but have you faith in Jesus Christ? Do you in your heart really believe that God is holy? Do you in your heart really believe that your sin has offended a holy God? Do you in your heart really believe that you deserve to be judged for that sin? You have offended a holy God and you deserve to be judged. I believe that. Do you believe that there's nothing you can do to make yourself right with God? That no matter how you live your life from here on out, you will never make up for the offense that your sin is against God. You are hopelessly damned. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that Jesus Christ paid the penalty of your sin on the cross? He paid for your sins. He died for you. And that if you put faith in him, not only will your sins be forgiven, you'll be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Do you really believe that? Then you're saved. You're saved. You are right with God. If that's just a genuine belief in your heart, you are right with God. Now, your faith may be very weak. It may be not enough to give you assurance. But don't put your faith in the assurance. Put your faith in the gospel. Peter goes on to say, for by these he's granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world by the lust. See, by these precious and magnificent promises, not by your deeds, not by your obedience, not by your assurance, but by these promises that are built upon one thing, genuine faith, not strong faith, genuine faith. By this genuine faith, as weak as it may be, you have become a partaker of the divine nature. God's Spirit has indwelt you, and you are a partaker of the divine nature, and you have escaped the corruption that is in this world by lust. This world is full of pollution. Pollution is the temptation of sin. But when by our lust we give ourselves over to that pollution, we become corrupt on the inside. We become corrupted on the inside. There was no corruption in this world when Satan took on the form of the serpent. At that moment, there's no corruption. As Satan is trying to deceive Eve, and as Satan is trying to lead Adam into disobedience, as he's trying, there's no corruption. When did the corruption happen? When, led by his lust, Adam took of what he was not supposed to take of and he ate it, that brought corruption into the world. How do you escape that corruption? You escape that corruption by the divine power of God and the knowledge of God. As God takes his divine power and his knowledge and he grants you every precious, magnificent promise, he granted them promises to you. You didn't just hear them. You believed them. You accepted them. You received them. This is true. If I put faith in Jesus Christ, I will have eternal life. If I put faith in Jesus Christ, I will live even though I die. If I put faith in Jesus Christ, I will not suffer the second death. If I put faith in Jesus Christ, I have my way to God the Father. You have received those promises. And when you receive the promises, you immediately escape the corruption that is in this world. You can become a partaker of the divine nature of God. That is reality. You are saved from your sins. If you have that genuine faith, your wick may be dimly burning. It may not be burning very bright, but that wick is still a genuine flame. It may not be strong, but it's a genuine flame. Stop doubting your salvation. That's not helping matters. If you're doubting your salvation, how can you ever experience the love of God? You must see that doubt as something that is hindering you from growing. Stop doubting and trust the word of God and watch Jesus Christ then begin to put his hands around your little flame and gently blow on it and get it burning brightly. Next week when we come back, we'll continue to look at how Jesus Christ accomplishes that in our lives. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit would bring truth to bear upon our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.